If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And as has been our practice in this series through the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we want to read one of the proof texts that is given for the section of the confession we're going to be looking at. And we'll read this to acknowledge the priority of the Word of God in all matters of doctrine and practice. And so this is one of the, again, proof texts that is given, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Well, we are continuing today to look at chapter 7 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which has as its title, Of God's Covenant. And we noted last time that what we sometimes call Reformed theology is essentially what could also be called covenant theology. And another term sometimes that is used is federal theology. And the word federal comes from the Latin word fedus, which means a covenant, a treaty, or a pact. And so it's a group that are compacted together, say in a federal government. We talk about federal theology, means theology that has to do with God's covenant. And we began last time looking at paragraph 1 and noting what I called the general necessity of the covenant. What is the necessity of there being covenants between God and man? Now we noted that there in the first paragraph it says that the distance, remember, between God and man, the creature, is so great that man could never attain the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. And so the first paragraph is just sort of setting the stage for the general necessity for us to understand why there are covenants referred to in the Bible and why God relates to man in covenants and why God is a covenant making and a covenant keeping and a covenant faithful God. We also noted last time that if you look back at chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, and in the very first paragraph, we have an outline of the covenant that was made with Adam in the garden while he was in the state of innocence. As that paragraph begins in chapter 6 and paragraph 1, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. It's the idea that in the garden, in the state of innocence, that God gave to Adam and Eve a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve violated that covenant that was given to them. The Baptist Catechism, which goes along with the confession, refers to what happened with Adam as the covenant of life. So in question 15 of the Baptist Catechism, it says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. The covenant with Adam is sometimes also referred to by theologians as the covenant of works, as the Adamic covenant, or the covenant of creation. And so, again, backtracking on some of the things we've learned, there's the necessity of covenants. There was a covenant with Adam, the covenant of life, which Adam was given in a state of innocence, but which he violated. And Now, when we come to chapter 7 and paragraph 2, we're going to move on to another covenant, and this is the covenant of grace that is outlined in paragraph 2. And the covenant of grace comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the covenant of life and the covenant of grace that comes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the questions that arise when we think about covenants, and particularly when we think about the covenant of grace, we might ask, what is the covenant of grace? We might ask, when did the covenant of grace arise? And we might ask, well, what about the other covenants that are mentioned in the Old Testament? We've got the covenant of life with Adam, the covenant of grace that comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the other covenants? What about the covenant with Noah? What about the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision? What about the covenant, we might say, with Moses, the giving of the law? What about the covenant with David? What do they have to do, if anything, with the covenant of grace? And here we see a place where the early particular Baptists, as we call them, the early Reformed Baptists, we call them particular Baptists because they believed in particular redemption or limited atonement, as opposed to the Arminian Baptists, the general Baptists who believed in general atonement. What did they believe about covenant theology? And here we see that their views on covenant theology were a bit different from the views of covenant theology held by their Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptist friends. And that's another term we sometimes throw around. Paedo-Baptist means those who believe in infant baptism. Coming from a word meaning paedo, child, or infant. Paedo baptism means infant baptism versus what we sometimes call credo baptism. Credo means I believe. So credo baptism is believer's baptism. So the point is the early particular Baptists had a little bit different view of God's covenants than did the Presbyterians, especially in the fact that the early particular Baptists did not see continuity between some of the other divine covenants that are described in the Old Testament and the covenant of grace. So, for example, their Presbyterian friends would say, you know, God had a covenant with Abraham. And in the covenant with Abraham, there was given the sign of circumcision. And so all the males on the eighth day were circumcised. And then our Presbyterian friends would go on to say, well, there's continuity because in the covenant of grace, then there is the sign of baptism. And so just as we can circumcise infants under what they would consider to be the covenant with Abraham was part of the covenant of grace, then in the covenant of grace, as it is given in the time of Christ and then of the apostles, we can baptize infants. And so there is a continuity between what happened during the time of Abraham and what happens now in the time that we are living in after the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So in this way, they saw biblical justification for the baptism of infants in their covenant theology. The particular Baptists respectfully disagreed. They said there is not continuity between the divine covenants of the Old Testament that were instituted after the fall of man, although they do provide evidence of the promise of the gospel that will find its end and its fulfillment in Christ. But, they said, there is a newness in the covenant of grace that did not exist fully until the time of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. You may or may not know that there is an appendix to the 1689 Confession of Faith, and it's not always published in every printed edition of the Confession. But there was an appendix that the framers of the Confession added to it. It was called an Appendix on Baptism, in which the authors wrote this. They said, "If our brethren," meaning their Presbyterian friends, "do suppose baptism to be the seal of the covenant which God makes with every believer, of which the Scriptures are altogether silent, it is not our concern to contend with them herein." So if they say, if you want to call baptism a seal of the covenant, we won't quibble with you about that. But then they add this, "Yet we conceive the seal of that covenant is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in the particular and individual persons in whom he resides and nothing else." So they said, it's not baptizing someone that is the seal. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is being converted and being regenerated. And we can reflect on what Christ said that we reflected on this morning, can't we? That anyone who drinks, anyone who believes in me, as he says in John 7:38, then in that person, I will cause from his inmost self to flow out rivers of living water. So when we talk about covenant theology, there is a difference between the way the Reformed Baptists, or the particular Baptists, and the Presbyterians viewed these covenants. And this was reflected in the different views that we have on what baptism is and what baptism means. The difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, or Paedobaptists, regarding baptism is not just a matter of how you interpret the New Testament passages which describe baptism, although I clearly think that we will win the day there, because every time we see a description of baptism, it's the preaching of the gospel, the person is converted, repents of his sin, and believes the gospel, and then that person is baptized. There's never a case where somebody's baptized in hopes that later on they might hear the gospel and then respond with repentance and faith. There's also no descriptions of an infant ever being baptized in the New Testament. So I think purely on those type of grounds, we will win that argument. But that's not really the only matter when it comes to our disagreement about how to interpret the Scriptures relating to baptism. It also relates to how we understand the covenants, how we understand covenant theology. And our Presbyterian friends will justify infant baptism on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant being a type of administration of the covenant of grace, and then Christian baptism being another type of administration, a superior administration, but still something that is part of the covenant grace. And we would say that the covenant with Abraham was a divine covenant, but it was not the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is only seen in the gospel, only finds its end in the gospel. Well, that was a lot of introduction, but it's important. So let's go back and let's look at now paragraph 2. And let me read aloud paragraph 2, where it says, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So as we look at this paragraph, let me make four observations about what is said here. First of all, this paragraph reminds us of man's fall in his failure to keep the covenant of life and the attendant curse that justly fell upon man as the result of his fall. And it's there in that opening statement, "Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall." One of the proof texts is Genesis 2:17, which was the Lord's words before the fall to Adam and Eve. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And another proof text here is Galatians 3:10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so again, the first point is just to remind us of the covenant of life and how man has fallen, and thus he is under a curse. The second point that is made in this paragraph, however, is it declares the Lord's good pleasure to make with man a covenant of grace. And that's there in this simple statement. It pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. And another proof text is added. It's Romans 3, verses 20 and 21, which says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And so the Lord has given in Christ his righteousness. His righteousness has been manifested. And now there is a new covenant, a covenant of grace that comes in Christ. Third point that is made here in this second paragraph: in this covenant of grace, the Lord freely offers new life in Christ by faith, which is our salvation. And we see this in this part of the paragraph, which reads, "Wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved." And now, we're not exactly noting within this paragraph things that should seem strange to any of us. You might say, "Well, duh, this is elementary, Pastor. Why do we need to hear this again?" Well, there are many young people in this room that need to hear it. And all of us need to make sure that we understand the ABCs. If you're learning any discipline, you have to learn the basic elements. If you're learning a language, you have to learn the basic vocabulary. If you start studying chemistry, you've got to learn the periodic table, and you've got to learn the basic facts. And in order to be acclimated, to be indoctrinated, we might say, into the biblical way of thinking, you must learn the ABCs of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be one who is a partaker in the covenant of grace. And to understand, again, as the confession puts it here, that God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. Here are some of the proof texts that are given. One is the passage that I read earlier, Romans 8:3, where it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." What we could not do by law keeping, because we were fallen and we were cursed, God has done by sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as a sinner, but as an incarnate Son of God. And he lived and gave himself for sin, was condemned for sinners. and thereby condemn sin in the flesh. Another proof text given is Mark 16, 15 and 16, where it says, and he said, this is the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And this, I think, is there to illustrate the free presentation of the gospel to sinners, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation. Christ commissioned the apostles to go into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Let me tell you something. There is no one who lives in Louisa or Central Virginia that we will not be pleased to preach the gospel to. I don't care what their race is. I don't care what their age is. I don't care what their education is. I don't care what their intelligence is. I don't care what their social standing is. We will preach the gospel to anyone who will hear. And so we are commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to do so. I'm intrigued, by the way, for those of you who have an interest in text criticism, notice that our framers use, for one of the proof texts, a passage from Mark 16, verses 15 to 16. The so-called traditional ending of the Gospel of Mark, which unfortunately in many of our modern translations is being relegated to footnotes or something else. But our framers of our confession took this as the Word of God. Notice also, by the way, before we get away from Mark 16, verse 16, where it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That verse has been one that has been twisted. There are people who are in the so-called restorationist movement who are Campbellites or the Church of Christ, and they take this verse and a few others in the Bible and they say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Oddly enough, they teach the same thing that Roman Catholicism does, baptismal regeneration. And we believe that that is the wrong way to divide the word here, that the focus is upon the believing. And that baptism is something that a faithful believer will submit to after he has believed. If Mark chapter 16, verse 16 teaches that you need both to believe and you must be baptized in order to be saved, then the scriptures are completely incoherent because it does not fit with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you save through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And we do not believe the scriptures are incoherent. The key is belief in Christ. Again, the Philippian jailer, when he cries out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, you better hurry and get baptized. No, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So another proof text given here is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, to our Arminian friends, John 3:16 is in no way inconsistent with Reformed theology. It's not some sort of verse that teaches something opposite of what we believe. It's quite the opposite. It affirms, yes, we believe that God has sent forth his Son, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We just don't think those persons will come to believe in him unless they are among the elect and they are converted by his grace. And we have to use all, the whole counsel of Scripture to understand everything that is said. We affirm everything about John 3:16. Fourth and final observation about paragraph 2. The covenant of grace includes the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the elect, which brings them to salvation. This is the final part of it. And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. There are several proof texts given, including Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27, which says, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Also John 6, verses 44 and 45, particularly verse 44, I'll read, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And finally, Psalm 110, verse 3, I think the first part of that is what the framers had in mind. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." How are God's people made willing in the day of his power? They are made willing because the Holy Spirit irresistibly draws them, subdues them, changes them, gives them a new heart. And so the last part, again, here is a promise of the Holy Spirit being given to believers that makes them willing and able to believe. And that, cumulatively, is the covenant of grace, which is being described here in paragraph 2. Now, before we close up, I just want to peek ahead and peek with me to the next paragraph. And this is what it says. "This covenant," meaning the covenant of grace, which is described in paragraph 2, "is revealed in the gospel." And then it goes on to say, "First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman." Now, the covenant of grace was first promised. We don't have to wait till the Gospel of Matthew. It was first promised in Genesis 3:15. The fall happens in Genesis 3, and no sooner than it happens, what do we have? We have the promise of the covenant of grace. And we sometimes call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, or the first prophecy, or the first promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, wherein it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," this is said to the serpent, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And believers have seen this as a prophecy of Christ, how in his death upon the cross, he would be bruised, and yet he would crush Satan under his feet. And then if we're looking back at chapter 7, paragraph 3, it talks about, again, first of all, to Adam is the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Then it says, "And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament," or the New Covenant. Well, I think those farther steps that are referred to here by the framers of our confession, those refer to the other divine covenants of the Old Testament, whether the covenant with Noah or the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with Moses or the covenant with David. Those were farther steps, although they were not fully the covenant of grace, but they were farther steps. But the covenant of grace was not fully discovered, was not fully completed until the New Testament, the New Covenant. The covenant of grace is only fully discovered in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ruling and his coming again. It is only fully discovered in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only fully discovered when sinners are offered life by faith in him and they receive the Holy Spirit that makes them willing and able to believe. And you only enter into this covenant of grace by faith in him. So covenant theology is not some sort of pedantic, esoteric ideas. It's very practical, and it's very distinctive. And it's really what makes particular Baptists, particular Baptists. What is said here sets us apart from our Presbyterian friends in the way that we understand how God has been pleased to work through his covenants. Well, let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together.